Philippians chapter 1. Anybody, I think you guys got little handouts. If not, I can get you one. We're almost done. Point number 2, point D, but we're almost to point 3. So we're gonna continue this discussion, this look at Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And if you have your text, let's just review the text once again, Philippians chapter 2. And then we will move along from there. So Philippians 2, or 1, I should say rather, and verse, we're going to pick it up verse 12 and review what we've already seen. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." We talked about how all of those trials and tribulations that Paul was enduring were unstoppable, right? God kept using it for his good, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So what palace are we talking about there? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Anybody remember?
Caesar's.
Yeah, Caesar's palace. Not in Las Vegas. This was in Rome. And so and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds as much, which means I got stronger. It has nothing to do with Brazilian waxing or anything like that. So and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So we leave on a positive note as Paul's saying, you know what? Everything I'm doing is working out for good, and it doesn't even matter what people's motives are. God's using it for good. And again, I used that Ferris Bueller analogy a couple weeks ago to introduce this, because that's kind of what it was like. I mean, Romans 8:28 is in essence what he's living, because he loves God and is called according to his commandments. God is really working all of this out for good everywhere he goes. So let me just kind of quickly catch up to where we are. We've been talking about furtherance of the gospel. We saw that we understand what happened to Paul. Paul was, we understand who he was in the world's eyes and all of his credentials. We looked at that. We saw that, let me get ahead here, some good quotes. We saw that Paul was willing to endure for the gospel's sake, and the Old Testament reveals his humility. I won't take a lot of time with that. So the last thing we saw in point one was Paul was able to live, Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:35 through 39. He was unstoppable. Unstoppable force because of the Spirit of God that was in him and the Word of God that was working through him. So then we got into point two, and we saw the confidence that we can have in God's Word. Paul inspired confidence with his Christian living. So his boldness encouraged others and their boldness. And then we saw the preaching of the gospel, though, is scary, right? It's not for the faint of heart. You got to press through by faith. Preaching the gospel is required, regardless of how scary it seems. And now we're getting down here to where we need to catch up. So let me get in my own notes, and we'll go from here. So the last thing that we saw, if I am correct, yeah, the preaching of the gospel is required, and there have always been transformers. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. We covered that last week pretty quickly, but you know, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Paul gave a warning to the Corinthian church. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So we should not be. There we go. We should not be surprised or taken, you know, back when. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Have you ever seen somebody like that in ministry? You're like, I thought that was a good guy, but then you don't know anymore. So you're like, well, I guess the best thing to do is just give it to God at that point. So the only person you really know about you, right? And so just keep your nose to the grindstone and follow Jesus. And obviously, one of the things I would do is not look for a demon under every corner, so to speak. Just believe all things, hope all things, give people the benefit of the doubt, because you don't want to live in some funky, weird conspiracy of devils and demons behind every corner, right? I have some friends in ministry that got, pastors actually, that kind of got caught up in that, and I think it took them down a wrong road. So you want to be wise concerning good. Paul said that too in Romans, right? Simple concerning evil. Satan is at work. His ministers are at work. But ultimately, it's kind of like, you know, when you're a little kid, you know, you're not responsible for your brother. You're responsible for you. So if he's in trouble, let dad spank him. Because if you start spanking him, then you're going to get in trouble. So just let God deal with his ministers the way he needs to deal with them. So Isaiah 55:11. This is just review still. So we saw that God's word, you know, goes forth out of his mouth and it's not going to return void. And of course, that's what Paul's saying. He's like, it doesn't matter why people preach, what their motives are. There's good motives and bad motives, but God's word is not going to return void. So that's really encouraging. So if you have a good heart, if you don't have a good heart and you're putting out right doctrine, that'll use it. Right? Now, it's a scary thing to consider, you know, abusing the Spirit of God like that, just doing whatever and trusting God's Word, but and not having a heart to match it, right? You don't want to go around doing that. But it is also comforting to know, boy, there's many a sermons when I've gotten home and I was like, oh, Lord, erase that from their mind. I didn't mean to say it like that. So, because sometimes you're thinking something and you say it and it comes out differently than what you were thinking and you're like, oh, I didn't mean to say it like that, you know? So it's like, Lord, get out that eraser and erase that. You know, so we want God's word to be true, and it is true, like we just read about. But we want it to stand, and we want it to be sure. We don't want to, you know, water it down at all. All right, so it will not return void. That gets us to point eight. Preach the word, no matter how tough it is, and let's preach the word, no matter how tough it is, no matter how tough it gets. Actually, that's what the notes say. How tough it gets. So, I got a verse here. I would have you turn to it, but I got it on the screen. 2 Timothy 4 says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in his appearing. So those that are alive and those that aren't. And those not just alive physically, but spiritually. At his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So Paul tells Timothy, you're not at liberty, Timothy, to do anything other than preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season. That's it, you know. You have to endure afflictions and do the work of evangelists. So he's not giving any liberty to go down the road of these that would have teachers with itching ears and not endure sound doctrine. So and being part of that and turning the truth into fables, which is pretty much so in the first century. Right, Paul was obviously coming up in Tarsus, was very familiar with Greek and Roman culture, which that's exactly what they did, is turn the truth into fables. So allegorical interpretation was not new. It wasn't something that just arrived with Origen in Alexandria or Philo, right? It was around with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in literal interpretation either, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul was very understanding of all of this. So he understood how the word of God would quickly be turned into fables. In the first century, he's saying this. I mean, so it doesn't take long. Doesn't take long. So we got to be holding fast. So this battle for the truth in a literal view of the Bible has been on, and preaching the Bible with a literal view has been on since the first day. I mean, this isn't like some new thing or something that's just developed, although it is always developing. It's been a struggle between good and evil from, you know, from the beginning. Yea, hath God said. He didn't really mean what he said, you know. And so these are things we have to be aware of if we're going to preach, because sometimes we're going to preach and people are going to push back like, hey, you're the crazy guy because you have a literal view of the Bible. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, listen, son, you do the work of an evangelist. You keep preaching and make full proof of your ministry and don't sweat it. You just do what you're supposed to do. Because preaching the word is what we do no matter how tough it is. So now we're in an information age. So there's now more than ever, there's time to use tools that are at our disposal to get the gospel to the world. We actually have a way and ways to get the gospel where it needs to go. And we can use those, and we should, through the internet. Communication is instant, so there's no reason not to utilize all of those things. Today, there are many that claim the gospel, but fewer and fewer are willing to preach with their lives. That's the problem. You know, it's not about just having the right information, it's the right transformation, right? And we need to see transformation. And so that's what repentance is, a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. And so we do, it is not, even though we've gotten a lot of heat here over the last 20 years over like expecting people to have changed lives. So that's what discipleship is all about, is follow me and become a fisher of men. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means God has something for you. And, you know, obviously salvation is by grace through faith alone and Christ alone and not of works, lest any man should boast. But after you're saved unto good works. And so if someone says, I'm saved but not willing, you know, maybe they don't know, like your sister hasn't had opportunity. But once they know to do what's right and don't do it, well, that's sin. And so they need to get baptized if that's the next right step, or they need to get involved in discipleship, or whatever the thing is that is the next right step for them to grow in grace and knowledge so they can accomplish God's mission and God's power, because it's tough out there. And so now we don't have it. Well, I say that we don't have an evil dictator like Nero holding us back right now. Just qualify that. So why don't we preach the gospel then? I mean, really, when you think about how much liberty we have. I was at a concert last night, and this guy, I forget his name, he's a famous singer. It wasn't a Toby Mag, it was some other guy that's famous. But anyway, Corey Asbury, kind of charismatic guy. But he made a point that, you know, you can't say Chiefs everywhere because, you know, not everybody likes the Chiefs. But you could say it in Kansas City. And then he was kind of alluding to the fact that, you can't say it. A lot of people thought he was talking about God. And he goes, well, sometimes it's hard to say that everywhere, too. And it is. But we are in a free country, right? The real issue is oftentimes we just won't do it because we are afraid of the pushback. But, you know, you got to do what God tells you to do, and that is preach the gospel, period. So what we've seen so far is that humility is required in every circumstance if we're going to further the gospel, and confidence in God's word, which really matches up nicely with what we saw in Psalm 33 this morning. All right, so I want to talk about rejoicing. The next point three, is rejoicing in the midst of adversity. But before I go too far in that, let me read a couple excerpts. This is just fresh on my mind because of the class I'm teaching in HBI. Not too long after this text, this is the kind of intensity that some of the brothers were facing just shortly after the Apostle Paul and John. I'll go John as far out as 90 AD. So just as at the turn of the century, there's a guy named Ignatius. Some of you probably heard of him. He was a contemporary of these folks, lived from 35 AD to 107. So we're talking first century. So Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. Antioch, if you know much about Antioch, Syria, it was a very important church. And at any rate, so he was an eyewitness to the apostles, and he was a friend of John, the apostle, of course. And he's also a contemporary of Polycarp, who is like kind of the next generation after that. So these are disciples making disciples. These are the faithful men who are able to teach others also. Ignatius, I'm going to read this quote from Harold Henniger's book, Hall of Fame, the Christian Hall of Fame. He says, At no time did Ignatius suggest that the word Catholic be applied to any Roman associated with Rome, nor did he connect it with anyone who thought water baptism was part of salvation. The attitude of Ignatius was reflected in the statement, "I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole world. Lead me to the beasts, that I may by them be partaker of God. Welcome nails and cross. Welcome broken bones, bruised body. Welcome all diabolic torture, if I may but obtain the Lord Jesus Christ." And history records that Ignatius was thrown to the lions and eaten in 107 A.D. While under guard on a journey to Rome, on the way to martyrdom, he wrote several letters to churches in Asia Minor, ironically, and stressed the continuation of the church under the pastor or the bishop after his death. And so that guy paid with his life. It was tough sledding in that first century. There's another guy named Polycarp, just a little bit after him. He lived from 69 to 155 A.D. Polycarp was a first generation after the apostles. He was born in Smyrna and later became the bishop of the city. And he was a disciple of John the apostle. He's a friend of Ignatius, who I just read about, and Polycarp was a dedicated student of the Pauline epistles and the Gospel of John. He had nothing to really say about sacramental rites and all of that stuff. He maintained that each church was independent of outside human authority. He never referred to the ministers as priests, and he never taught that water baptism had anything to do with salvation. He was the last survivor of those who talked with the eyewitnesses of Jesus. So, a very old man, he was arrested and tried and condemned. When asked to renounce his faith in Christ, he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he had done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" So Polycarp was burned alive, and when, according to tradition, the flames refused to consume him, he was killed with a sword, then burned. So I just mentioned those guys because these are guys, these messages that Paul's given, these guys were reading them, and they had tough sledding ahead of them, and many of these men died for their faith. So they were very committed to the gospel. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody out. I'm just saying that's the kind of grace that God gives people who are sure about his word, sure about his message. You know, this guy's 86. He's like, "What are you going to do to me now? I mean, hey, are you kidding me? Kill me. I'm ready to go." So let's talk about this. So verses 16 through 18 in our text, we see one that does preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my afflictions and my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So you got both of these dynamics going on. What then? So what? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So he's kind of, you know, he's like the Italian now. He's been in Rome. He's like, what then? What's the deal? You know, so we're going to preach either way. So Paul was able to trust God, would care for his word. He could trust him with the word. And we have to be that way too. As strong as we hold fast to what we have, it's also super important that we really have a peace about God keeping and preserving his word, so we don't get crazy about it. Like, so there's a lot of critical text people out there, and they'll slander us and say all kinds of things. We just need to be reasonable, because God takes care of his word. We don't, the actual proof is the word itself. It will stand, and it does stand. So there's you don't want to overreact. It's like a wrestling match. If you overreact, you're going to get thrown. So you just need to be balanced in your approach and confident in what God has already given. So the word is being preached everywhere and every way. So Jesus didn't really care who was preaching, using the name, his name, as long as they got the message out, right? That, just like today in the media. So bad news is good news, right? It's people get in trouble and crisis come, and as long as they're getting clicks and it's getting out in the media, they're happy. Well, in a similar way, it's kind of like that with the gospel. You know, we don't want to be thrown under the bus, of course, but Jesus is like, hey, if people want to use, you know, if people that are not sincere in their intentions want to preach the gospel, the gospel's still going out, and the power is in the word. And so It is the God of the message who saves, not the messenger. That's what's important. It's the God of the message. Years ago, there was a movie with Steve Martin. I think it was called The Evangelist or The Preacher or something like that. It was about a tent preacher, some crazy charismatic fella running around. And that was the whole premise of the whole movie. He was a charlatan. And then God showed up. And he actually got convicted because he realized that, you know, he was a joke, but God wasn't. You know, it was a dumb movie. I don't recommend it, actually. But it was the premise was actually true, is that there was someone now espousing to use God's word just for gain, his own personal gain, and all of a sudden he finds out there's power in it. You know, and that's exactly right. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, I don't have that verse up here on the screen. The Bible says this, Mark 9:38. He says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Right? So Jesus is his disciple. This is John, right? So this is the guy that's zealous. He goes all the way with Jesus. And it goes on to say, "But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do miracles in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." I'm like, wow, what a good passage to have. This is really important among Baptists. Because people can get... We Baptists historically are separatists, and we reject universal control of the church because of the papacy and the wickedness of that, and also the future prophecy of the Antichrist and his system. Conversely, though, we end up getting in a situation where we become our own popes and our own little fellowships, our own little groups, and then all of a sudden we're no different than the Pope, you know, and so it's just a smaller dominion. And so, we got to be careful. God allows us in Mark 9:38-40, even in the first, so again, nothing new under the sun. Jesus had to teach his own disciples, hey, look, you guys are what's going on right now, but don't worry about them over there. Because if they're using my name and preaching my gospel, let it go. I said so. All right? I said so. So don't sweat it. Leave them alone. They're doing fine. And we're not told about them. You know, we really don't know. For all we know, that was of the Lord, and it went on. You know, you see the same thing in Acts when Apollos shows up and Aquila and Priscilla take him to school. Here's a man at the time preaching everything he knew from a bad, you know, seed over there in Alexandria. But nonetheless, he has a good heart, evidently. And once he meets the right couple, he gets online with the gospel. And then all of a sudden, this guy from a whole other school is on board with Paul's team and is one of the main people, you know, in Asia, getting the gospel where it needs to go and help bolstering the overall strength of the doctrinal position of all the churches, just like Paul. So him and Paul were somewhat like contemporaries and equals in that sense, as far as their ability to orate and preach and what have you. So God brings people in the church, and they don't always come from your circles, right? They're not always you may not know about them, but God's still working. And throughout history, Alan Shelby says, you know, people that believe like us have bubbled up throughout history. And I'm teaching church history right now, so this is fresh in my head, but that's true. There's been Bible believers, you know, and you never know where they're going to come from because it comes from the Bible. So it's awesome. God's awesome. His word doesn't return void. So in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul's saying, hey, let's be happy about this. Let's be happy that people are preaching the word of God, regardless of why they're preaching the word of God. Paul could always rejoice because he knew the outcome of his effort was not in his hands. Oh, look, I did put that in there. I apologize. I didn't know that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So Paul knew that God knew who was doing what. He simply ran his race and trusted God to keep the message of the gospel down through the ages. So when you really look at that passage, we sometimes use that as, you know, a salvation passage. But really what Paul's saying in context is that God was able to sustain the ministry of the gospel throughout the church age, right? That God, I'm comfortable, I know whom I believed, and he's able, right, to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Because Paul was committed a dispensation of the gospel of grace, and he knew that it would go forward by faith. So discipleship, Jeremy's our discipleship pastor. Like, that's what we do here. We are trusting that all of this knowledge, whether it's in HBI, all this Bible preaching in our pulpits, right? It's not just ours. It's whoever we can entrust it to. We're trusting God to get it into other faithful men and women so that it can generationally pass, because I'm not going to be here forever. Pastor Jeremy's not going to be here forever. So we have to do this. And so Paul's like, but don't sweat it, right? He's able to keep it. God is the one who's going to get this done. All right, point C. We got to have confidence that God will be faithful with His Word. We have to be confident, right? Have confidence that God will be faithful with His Word. I'm kind of a broken record here, but that's the last verse that we're looking at for today, back in verse 18, right? And what then? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So Paul, at the time, he says, I do rejoice, looking at the results and anticipating the result of further advance of the gospel. There in verse 18, he goes on to say, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Right, so now you can see the faith that Paul has. I'm not just rejoicing because it's all working out good today, regardless of the people's motives, they're preaching or not preaching. He goes, I'm rejoicing because it's going to work out for good. He was confident in the results. And so that requires faith. So Paul will rejoice in a future time and will rejoice as he is confident God is going to further the gospel after his departure. And so the last verse I have for you here is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Oh, I didn't put it up there. So 2 Timothy 4, 8. Let's just turn over there and we'll look at that together. And then we'll wrap it up. 2 Timothy 4, 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall... It doesn't say might give me. He says, shall give me at that day, that and not to me only, but unto all them also that do love his appearing. Now, in our discipleship lessons, we have the crowns that we look at, the five crowns. And, Paul was confident that he was going to get a reward, a return, ROI, right? Return on investment. And so, many years ago, I think it was our first or second vision conference, Gene Pirtle was preaching. I tell you, Gene did this great illustration. I'll never forget it. And he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And we all know that this won't be like this. But just kind of as an illustration, he says he'd like to imagine when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, he'll look behind him and there'll be all these guys peeling off their orange jumpsuits from prison, falling to the throne. And I thought, man, what a great illustration that is, because, Paul tells the church, you are my crown of rejoicing. What's really important is the souls of men and the Word of God. And at the end of the day, when everything else is burned off and there's nothing left, that's all there is going to be, is the Word of God and the souls of men. And so when we get to heaven, we want to bring those souls with us. And not just for our sake, but ultimately, what are we going to cast at the feet of the Lord? But our crowns, right? And we all want to worship the Lord together. And so it's going to be a great time of worship when we get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I mean, it's going to be a good time. All right, so that concludes that. Next time we get together, we'll pick it up in verse 19 and talk about the foundation. I'm in 2 Timothy. But we'll pick it up in Philippians chapter 1, 19, and we will finish up the chapter in 19 through 30. So, let's see, that's next week, and yes, we will get together next week. So, three things we saw: humility in every circumstance, confidence in God's Word, rejoicing in the midst of adversity. It took me a while to get through it, but we got it done, so I'm happy. All right, any questions? All right, go ye therefore, teach all nations, enjoy, go to adopt a street, take the gospel out, even when it's tough, don't be scared, and even if you are scared, do it anyway. God will bless it.
The gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost.
Amen, brother. If it's hid, and it is, there's a battle. Satan is actively trying to blind the minds of them that don't believe. So, okay, well, thanks for your time. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we can dismiss, wrap, whatever you want to do.